about things that we hold most important in our lives. You know, there are things that we put in front of other things, and we do that all the time. We set our priorities. We make sure, because we are people, that we get the things done or involve ourselves in the things that we really care the most about, and we'll let other things go. We'll put other things off to the side. There's really no such thing as I didn't have time for what I really wanted to do. And the same thing is true in connection with what we really care most about. And I want to look back in Scripture, first of all, about placing proper priorities. When we look over in 1 Samuel 15 chapter and verse 22, we have in this account that we're all very familiar with, where King Saul disobeys God and he does not destroy the Amalekites, but lets them live, also brings spoil back. And we're very familiar with whenever he's confronted by Samuel the prophet, who had given him the word of God, how that really he began to put blame on others and tried to point the finger somewhere else other than himself. First of all, he tried to point the finger at the people and say it was the people's fault. They wanted to keep all the spoil. They wanted to do this. And then ultimately it got to God, and he blamed God and said, well, God loves sacrifice. That's the reason that the spoils were brought back. When we look in verse 22, we have the response by Samuel to Saul. And he says, "Has the Lord a great delight in burnt offering and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to hearken than the fat of rams." What Samuel told Saul is that obedience is better than the physical aspects of offering sacrifice. Understand, it's not one or the other that really Samuel is saying here, but it's in response to really the blame that Saul has placed upon God because God had commanded sacrifice from among the people. And what Samuel is telling him is that if you would obey, if you would not put your own desires over obedience, and that's what took place with Saul, you not only would sacrifice unto the Lord, but you would obey God. You would do what he asked you to do. Both would be included, but you've tried to point out one thing and then take it to the very point of blaming God for your sin. You've not taken the accountability that you should. And so we have that point that's made there. Then when we look over in Hosea, the 6th chapter in verse 6, accusation being made, of course, against Israel at this time by this prophet in the things that they have involved themselves in. Of course, it's been idolatry. It's been disobedience before God. This is what he says in verse 6. Hosea says this to the people, and God speaking through him, "For I desired mercy and not sacrifice, and the knowledge of God more than burnt offering." It's a very similar statement that was made to Saul. And he points out there has to be that faithful love that is shown over sacrifice to God. And there he's talking about the physical aspect of that sacrifice. He's not even mentioning that which was spiritual in nature, a desire to do God's will, but he's talking about the physical offering of the sacrifice. And he says, faithful love is greater than that. And not only that, but God's knowledge over burnt offerings is even greater. And he is the very prophet that in the 4th chapter in verse 6, Hosea, where God spoke through him and he told the people, "My people are destroyed for a lack of knowledge." And I'm afraid that we're getting close to that today. I look back and I think of those that have passed on. And I think about how well they knew their Bible. And I'm wondering, are we people like that? We may know some of the stories and so forth that are involved in the Bible, but can we really take God's Word and can we really delve into it, meditate upon it, study it to the point of diligence that Paul talks about in 2 Timothy 2 and verse 15, and get the proper application in our lives from God's Word? Hosea makes accusation against the people that God's knowledge is greater than burnt offering. They would certainly do both. If they had the knowledge of God, they would do the sacrifices. And if they had faithful love over sacrifices, rather than just the physical offering, they would have God's knowledge, and they would do the sacrifices, and they would love God, and would all come together. And I fear that Christians today may be in the same situation of Israel that Israel was in the days of Hosea. We may be headed there. We need to take caution on that. And then when we look in the 50th Psalm in verse 14, the 50th Psalm in verse 14, the Psalm says there, offer unto God thanksgiving and pay thy vows unto the Most Holy. And if you read that from other versions, it is worded differently. It comes out, give thanks to God and keep your promises to Him more, really, than the sacrifices that are offered. And again, it gets back to that same point. It's a point about what to put first, the priorities that are there. And we understand that. We can even turn to Acts, the 6th chapter. When we look, when the Grecian widows were being left out of the daily administration of the food. And you remember what the apostles said there. They said, it is not suitable for us, it's not proper for us to leave the waiting of tables, or rather to leave the word of God and to serve tables. There was a priority that was placed there. The first, the priority that is there for us, and it really is for Christians, is to understand God's word, to be involved in the word, and the word in like manner be involved in our lives. That it is seen forth in our life. When we think about these passages of Scripture, we can put them together in all the above that we've looked at, including Acts, the 6th chapter. If we have obedience, faithful love, knowledge of His will, and thanks to Him, and we keep our promises to God, which Christians make a promise to God when they name His name and they confess Him, then we will do all of His will. We'll do all that He asks us to do. What we will have done is really set priorities in our life to show forth in our life that God really is premier and the priority in our life, and our servitude unto Him, our desire unto Him, our love unto Him comes first. You know, I want you to really think about this with me, if you would. We talk about duty so much. But that desire has to be there. When you think about duty, you have to think about Hebrews, the 4th chapter and verse 2. For the gospel was preached unto them, and he's talking there about those that were of Israel, that had the Mosaic law, and he calls the Mosaic law gospel, and it was a good news unto them. It was that which was given unto a people and no other people other than God's chosen people. So that law, the Mosaic law, unto them was a gospel. It was good news. And he says the gospel was preached unto them as it is preached unto us, but it did not profit them, not being mixed with faith. It wasn't mixed with faith. And you think back, and you have all the sacrifices that were done. And a Jew could do all the sacrifices. And really the accusation comes down by the Hebrew writer, that's not enough. There not only has to be the duty that is involved, there has to be the desire to serve God. It comes from that one standard that is set forth, the love of God. If we don't have the love of God, we can partake of the Lord's Supper. We can lead singing and sing along in songs. We can preach from the pulpit. We can give of our means. We can pray. We can bow down and do all things. But it's not from the standpoint of desire because of the love of God. It means nothing. We're going through physical motions that really mean nothing. And so it's more about desire. It's more about love unto God than it is about duty. And so Paul says this in 1 Corinthians, the 1st chapter, verse 14 and 15. And this is the principle that is set forth. And I know how it's used by some of our friends, our religious friends. They say baptism means nothing. That's not what Paul is saying here. In 1 Corinthians, the 1st chapter, verse 14 and 15 says, I thank God that I baptized none of you but Crispus and Gaius. Lest, and here's the reason why, lest any should say that I had baptized in my own name. He's not saying, I'm sorry that I taught the gospel, and there were those that responded to the gospel, and responding to the gospel, I'm very sorry that they were baptized. That's not what he's saying. He's saying in the light of what he mentions in verse 13, which is division, I am glad that I didn't perform the baptism so that people will not say, well, I am of Paul, even though they were. And he's setting this forward. He's setting it straight. He's saying, I didn't die for you. You're not baptized in my name, nor in Peter's name, nor in Apollos' name. But Christ Jesus died for you, and we are baptized in his name. What he's saying here is setting forth the precedence. It's not about the man that does the preaching. It's about Christ Jesus that died for us. And wherever you look at that, that's the priority that is set forth. When we get to the point, and I pray that none of us get to the point, that coming to this building is the most important thing that we can do for the Lord, that's not enough. That's not enough. Because I can tell you that we can have an atheist come walking in here and sit down. Has he performed the will of God in doing so? Certainly not. But rather, our actions based upon desire with the priority set forth of God first, and those that faithful love being seen to him, then we start walking toward God that way, and we start having God then in our lives. Whenever that takes place, the excuses that maybe we used to use for not working for the Lord the way that we should, they will vanish away. They'll go away. Maybe not attending as we should, that will go away, because our desire is going to be for the Lord, to do his will, and not only that, but also to be with those of like mind, and we'll be here then every time that the doors are open. And all those excuses that we used to make, we'll realize just how foolish that is. Because now our desire is unto God, and our love is unto God. And we want to do his will because he has loved us so much and he's done so much for us. Whenever I think about all these aspects, I think of what some care more about in the religious world. And whenever I think about that, I think about, again, the blame of God over accountability. It goes right back. It mirrors exactly what King Saul did in 1 Samuel the 15th chapter. Yea, the Lord delights in sacrifice. So we brought back the spoils, because if God didn't like sacrifice, well, we wouldn't have brought him back, but because he does, we just had to. How foolish is that? You see what it's placing blame upon God. And really, that's what Calvinism does. You know the acronym TULIP. And every one of those aspects really has blame toward God and takes accountability away from the individual. Follow along with me. Total depravity. The doctrine that children are born, every individual is born in total depravity. They are born as sinners because they have upon them the sin of Adam. It is called original sin. Interesting doctrine in the fact that that is not mentioned in Scripture anywhere. As a matter of fact, in Deuteronomy, the first chapter, in verse 39, Moses made the statement there, God speaking through him, that you said your children would be a prey out in this wilderness, but what has happened is that before they even know to do good or to do evil, the land will be dwelt in by them. You see, children are God's gift to us. And they come perfect. They come with a lot of work, a lot of care. But that is absolute innocence. That is innocence right there. And that's innocence just to Jackie's left. And that is innocence in Sarah's arms right now. That is innocence. And there's even an element of that that Jesus spoke of, with that pure innocence that we are to have a likeness of. Not children in our understanding and in maturity, but rather in our grace toward others. And so if I look at this without any support whatsoever, it's really a blame against God. Because if you had original sin, if you had babies born in a sinful condition, it had to start somewhere. It had to start somewhere. And they say, yes, you're right, it starts with Adam. Well, his sin had to start somewhere. And they they will balk at that because they realize they've got themselves into a corner, you see? Because the only logical conclusion that they could come to, wherever you leave man's accountability out of the sin equation, is that you have to take it back to God. God created man a sinful being with that sinful nature. That's the only logical conclusion that one could come to. But whenever I look at all the days of creation from the first day all the way through the sixth day, after each one of those days of creation, do you remember what it says? And God looked at it and said, it is good. Let me tell you about that word good. It means most excellent. It means perfect. It means pure. And that includes the creation of mankind. Mankind was created pure, complete, most excellent, perfect, not only in the physical aspect, but also in the spiritual aspect. What God gave man that brought about sin was a choice. And the choice is not then based upon God's blame upon man, but rather man's blame upon not following God. Because as we find in 1 John the 3rd chapter in verse 4, sin is transgression of God's law. That's how sin comes about, and we have to be accountable for that. Calvinism looks to blame God, not only in that, but also in unconditional election. Ephesians 1st chapter, verses 4 through 5, and then also verse 11, where the word predestination is used. And I'll tell you, we cannot deny that predestination is taught in Scripture, because it's right there in Ephesians 1st chapter, verse 4 and 5. He has predestinated us unto the adoption of children. But what we can deny, because the Scriptures do not teach it, is individual predestination. Scriptures don't teach that. It doesn't say Nathan is going to be saved, and I've determined his salvation based upon my own will, that's God speaking, before he was ever born, I determined that to take place. He will be saved, but Garen is going to hell, and I determined that before he was ever born. And that's my determination. You see what happens there? Once again, it goes back to a blame of God. Well, there's nothing I can do. God has set everything in order. God has set everything in place. There's not one thing that I can do to change my condition. I was predestinated before I was ever born. I was predestinated. When you look at Ephesians, the first chapter, verses 4 and 5 and also verse 11, we come to an understanding of what was predestinated. And it wasn't individual election. It wasn't that. Notice what he says. Verse 4. According as he has chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love. Before the foundation of the world, there was a plan. And we see this. Jesus Christ spoke of this. Paul speaks of this. Peter speaks of this. That which was planned before the foundation of the world was not our condition being brought forth into this world, but rather the plan of salvation that had been determined by God before the foundation of the world. Because, he says, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will. Well, what's the good pleasure of his will? Well, it's the gospel of Christ Jesus. And what is the gospel of Christ Jesus? Well, it's the plan of salvation before the world was ever founded. Well, what does it do for us? It gives us the adoption of children by the means of Jesus Christ, death, burial, and resurrection for us. And then when we go down to verse 11, he says, in whom also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestinated according to the purpose of him who worketh all things after, what? The counsel of his will. It goes back to his word once more, doesn't it? You see, what was preordained, predetermined by God, predestined by God, was the plan of salvation through Christ Jesus, and not individual salvation or damnation. But people like this because it takes all responsibility. Well, you know, there's nothing I can do. God chose all this. Same thing with limited atonement. The atonement that comes by the sacrifice of Christ Jesus upon the cross will be only to those that have been predestined by God with the unconditional election, and they're the only ones then that have the hope of eternal salvation because it's a limited atonement. Well, tell me if you think that John understood that. Turn with me to 1 John, the second chapter. We'll read verses 1 and 2. My little children, these things write unto you that you sin not. Waste of words there, John. Because I'll tell you why it's a waste of words that you, what you just said. It's a waste of words because if there are those that were already predetermined by God to be saved and already predetermined to be lost, it doesn't matter what they do. They're either going to be saved or lost. So you're not going to sin, and we'll see that in just a moment, to remove yourself from salvation because that's been determined by God. So John, first of all, you wasted words here. No, John did not. He says, I write these things to you that you sin not. And if any man sin, he has an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And he is a propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. Well, how do you get to the blood of Christ for salvation? By obedience to him. You don't throw your hands up and say, well, God's already made the determination, it's over with now. No. You have the plan of salvation that has been presented to us because of the power of God and the forgiveness through the sacrifice that Christ made in the shedding of his blood. And that's not a waste to anyone. It is that answer of that good conscience that Peter talks about, 1 Peter 3 and verse 21, to where we can make choice, either to serve God with our desire and our love or to reject him. And then we also have this same aspect involved in irresistible grace. When we look over in Romans 8 chapter verses 5 and 6, we have the presentation actually through the whole 8th chapter of Romans. There is a contrast that is drawn between living after the flesh and living after that which is spiritual in nature. And you have that throughout the whole book of Romans. And right here in Romans the 8th chapter, as we look at verses 5 and 6, it's very clear. He says, for they that are after the flesh do mind the things of the flesh, but they that are after the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. For to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace. Well, that goes right back to choice. You can't say, well, there's nothing for me to do. There's something to do. It's to be spiritual. And that's the point that he makes. It's an accusation against God to say anything else. And then the perseverance of the saints. And that is, once saved, always saved. You can't fall from the grace of God. Well, Peter didn't understand that. Christ Jesus didn't understand it. God didn't understand that. None of the apostles present at this time in Acts 1st chapter and verse 25 understood that because he talked about Judas who by transgression fell. So when you look at that, what you have in the totality of the Calvinist doctrine is really blame of God over accountability. I'm just not going to be accountable. I can't be accountable because God has chosen everything that's going to take place to me before I was ever born. I'm going to be saved. I'm going to be lost. You know, again, you get to a final logical conclusion in this. And it's one that's really unavoidable. If that is the case, even those that believe this, why do anything good? Why go to church? Why be religious whatsoever? Because it's not going to change one thing. You are what you are. You're either lost or you're saved. It's not going to change one thing. But you see what we have is really described to us when we look in Ezekiel, the 18th chapter. And we look at verses 4 through 5, and then verse 9, and then verses 19 and 20. Ezekiel, the 18th chapter, verse 4 through 5, this is what God says. Behold, all souls are mine, as the soul of the Father, so also the soul of the Son. The soul that sins shall die. Understand that death, the word death means separation. And those that sin would be separate from God. The soul that sins would be separate from God. Well, how do you sin? 1 John 3 and verse 4. You sin by transgression of God's will. Not by God saying, well, I've already determined what you are. No, that's not it. It's by choice. Choice to sin, choice not to do the Lord's will. Verse 5, but if a man be just and do that which is lawful and right, and now skip down to verse 9, he walks in my statutes and keeps my judgment to deal truly. He is just. He shall surely live, says the Lord. A man that determines to do the Lord's will would not be separated from him. He'll live in him. And then when we look in verse 19 and 20, this is what God says. Yet you say, why doth not the Son bear the iniquity of the Father? Can that not be asked today in connection with original sin, the so-called doctrine of original sin? Well, it certainly could. When the Son hath done that which is lawful and right, and hath kept all my statutes and done them, he shall surely live. When he makes choice to follow God. Now notice this, verse 20. He says, the soul that sins, it shall die. The Son shall not bear iniquity of the Father, neither the Father the iniquity of the Son, but the righteousness of the righteous shall be upon him, and the wickedness of the wicked shall be upon him. You see, what God is saying is, it's about the choice that you make. It's about the priorities that you set. It's about what you care more about. It's either service unto me or service unto Satan. And what God is saying is, don't you dare blame me. As a matter of fact, there was a proverb that was set forth in Israel at this time, in the first part of the 18th chapter of Ezekiel. The fathers have eaten sour grapes and the children's teeth are set on edge. Verse 2. This is what God says about it in verse 3. As I live, says the Lord, you will not have occasion anymore to use this proverb in Israel. Why? Because man is accountable for his own actions. And so we can't set accountability. We can't take away our accountability and set blame on God. We can't do that. And people do that today. They do that by this particular doctrine. And then there is the premillennialist doctrine that is present in the world today. A hope of here and now, a hope over that which is here over one to come. And think about that for a moment, because it follows the line of premillennialism. And when we look at it, there are people that are more interested in learning about Antichrist than they are in Christ Jesus. And what we find when we look over in 1 John, the 4th chapter, in verse 3. 1 John, the 4th chapter, in verse 3. John really sets in order for us this priority that is set forth. And he says, first of all, in verse 3, every spirit that confesses not that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is not of God, and this is the spirit of Antichrist. Whereof you have heard that it should come, and even now already is it in the world. You know, there's a time that people are looking for this one man of sin, this Antichrist, to come. And that wherever he comes, well, then there's going to be a great blessing for a period of time. Then he's going to lie. And then there's going to be great tribulation here upon this earth. Well, evidently John didn't understand that, because he says, you've heard that it should come, and it is even now already in the world. That spirit of Antichrist was already working. And beside that, when we look over in the second chapter in verse 18 of 1 John, John says this. He says, little children, it is the last time, it is the last days that we're living in. And you have heard that Antichrist shall come. Even now there are many Antichrists, whereby you know that it is the last days. You see, he's not talking about one person. He's talking about a spirit of teaching. A spirit of false teaching that's taking place. A false doctrine. A false preachers of false evangelists that are in the world that set forth before people more for things for themselves rather than things for God. And so when we look at this, we understand there are those that put more effort into trying to understand about one Antichrist that is not taught in Scripture over looking at what Christ would have us to do. But not only that, they place earth over heaven. A 1,000 years of reprieve is what they're looking for in premillennialism. A 1,000-year reign upon this earth. And there certainly is a 1,000-year reign as mentioned in the 19th chapter of Revelation, but it's not talking about upon this earth. It's really used. It is a number that is used in a very symbolic way. And not one word is mentioned there in Revelation 19 chapter concerning that 1,000-year reign of where the reign takes place. It doesn't say it takes place upon earth. As a matter of fact, the Hebrew writer says that can't be the 1,000 years of reprieve, because you remember they say the 1,000 years of reprieve is to give those a second chance to come and serve God. Hebrews 9 verse 27 says, it is as it is appointed unto men once to die, and after this the judgment. there's not the second chance. Let me ask you, did Nadab and Abihu in Leviticus 10th chapter have a second chance? They did not. Did Saul, King Saul, in 1 Samuel the 15th chapter, did he have a second chance? No, he did not. No one has a second chance. We've got one chance to do this right while we're here upon this earth. We've got one chance at it. And this doctrine here really takes away the expected accountability of those that should be children of God and said, if I don't get it right this time, I might get it right the next time. That's really what it's about. And not only this, but they're expecting a physical battle over spiritual warfare that takes place day in and day out. And you think about that. This physical battle here upon earth being led by Christ with all of His righteous ones being the army. But Jesus really cleared the matter when we look as He stood before Pilate in John the 18th chapter and verse 36. John 18 and verse 36, Jesus said, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, then would my servants fight, that I should not be delivered to the Jews. But now is my kingdom not of this world." Let me tell you, His kingdom is never of this world. And someone says, "Yeah, that's not right, because we're living in the church age now, and the kingdom is yet to come." But Paul didn't know that, because you look over to Colossians, the first chapter, in verse 13, Colossians 1 and verse 13, and he says concerning Christ Jesus, who has delivered us from the power of darkness and translated us into the kingdom of His dear Son. If it hasn't come, where are those that are children of God translated to? Well, nowhere. But we're in His spiritual kingdom now. Jesus said, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, then would my servants fight. But because it's not of this world, my servants don't fight." And this whole aspect of that battle to come is not understood in the terminology that is used in a very symbolic way in Revelation. It's talking about the struggle between good and evil that takes place day in and day out in our lives. And so they look for a physical battle over the spiritual warfare that's taking place, and they get caught up in that. And then they also look to being taken up to return over being with Him eternally. Turn with me, if you would, to 1 Thessalonians, the 4th chapter. We're going to look at verse 16, which is a view. 1 Thessalonians 4 and verse 16, which is a view of the end of time. And Paul says this, "For the Lord Himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we, which are alive and remain, shall be caught up together with Him in the clouds to meet Him in the air, and then we'll come back after a short period of time to the earth." That's not what it says, is it? It says, "Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so we shall ever be with the Lord." And it's understandable why there's not an earth to come back to when we look in 2 Peter the 3rd chapter, verses 10 through 12. It's not here. Time, earth, universe, all are destroyed at the return of Christ Jesus. It just is not here. And that's the reason then that Jesus says, when we think about this, that He went, He didn't stay, He went to prepare a place for us. Well, if He went to prepare a place for us, it's not on earth. John 4, 14, verse 2. "I go to prepare a place for you." If He goes and it's not on earth, it is that then which is spiritual, that which is heavenly. And He says He goes to prepare. He didn't say, "I stay to prepare a place for you." No, He went. He left. But there are those that will look for that which is physical rather than that which is eternal. And they'll set their priorities on that. There are those that want the praise of men over the praise of God. When we look in John the 12th chapter, John 12 verse 42 and 43. Notice what Jesus says here. John the 12th chapter verse 42 and 43. Jesus makes this statement. He says, well, actually, this is not a statement by Jesus, a statement about Jesus. "Nevertheless, among the chief rulers, also many believed on Him, but because of the Pharisees, they did not confess Him, lest they should be put out of the synagogues. For they loved the praise of men more than the praise of God." You see, it's about Jesus. He was out of their equation. he was out of their priorities. They put the praise of men over the praise of God, and that takes place in religion today. You'll have one charismatic preacher that just is a great orator that will astound people and be so friendly and so forth, and they're really convicted to that man rather than to Christ Jesus. And that was, in a sense, the case here in John the 12th chapter, verse 42 and 43. There are those that want to look the part of a Christian on Sunday over being a Christian each day. Let me tell you, that first part is impossible. We can't look the part, we can only be the part. We can't look the part. When we look in Matthew, the 23rd chapter, that chapter of woes to the scribes, Pharisees, and hypocrites. Notice the statement that is made there in verses 5 and 6. Jesus said concerning those men, "All their works they do to be seen of men. They make broad their phylacteries and enlarge the borders of their garments and love the uppermost rooms at feasts and the chief seats in the synagogues." Look how important I am. They wanted to look the part rather than be the part of true leaders by following God's will. Let me ask you, what is it that we care most about? Where do we set our priorities? Are we setting our priorities at looking at what God has to say or what man has to say? Are we setting our priorities from the standpoint of our own desires and our own will rather than God's desire and His will? Galatians 1 and verse 10, this is what Paul says. "For now do I persuade men or God? Or do I seek to please men? For yet if I please men, I would not be a servant of Christ." And I'll tell you, included in the seeking the pleasure of men would be the pleasure of self also. That would be included. I ask you this morning, where are your priorities set? Maybe you have not even thought about setting priorities. I'll tell you what. Priorities must be set, because if you don't set priorities and live by them, you have chaos in your life, and especially when it comes to that which is spiritual in nature. If you're not a child of God, I urge you this day to set the priority to start living as one. To render obedience to Jesus Christ because you love Him, because of what He's done for you. Because you want to have that relationship with Him, He being our Savior, and we being adopted children of God. You can set that process of setting that precedent over this life unto God by rendering obedience to Jesus Christ in baptism for the remission of your sins. You can do that today. You can then have really a guide in your life to go forth when you do that. And that's God's Word. And you're not alone whenever you do that. You have family that are Christians. You have friends that are Christians that will help you and will guide you and will show you, because there are such good examples here in this congregation, what it is truly to love the Lord and desire to do His will. If you're not a child of God, I urge you to start that step today in being one. And if you've already become a child of God, maybe other priorities have started getting in the way. You've got to set those aside. Christ Jesus died for us. We have to set those things aside. We have to give up self. We have to look to God. We have to do His will. And if we've sinned, and it's been in a public way, we can ask forgiveness of our sin. And you know what? The blood of Christ still works, even in our life. And that's what John was talking about there in 1 John 2 and verse 2. He's a propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. We can confess our wrongs, and we have faithful men that will pray with you and for you. Pray to God for the forgiveness of your sins, and you can be in that right relationship with Him. Let me again ask, what's most important to you? If there are those that we can help in any way, we ask you to come as we stand and sing.